Now, this morning, we're going to refresh our minds by looking at one of the greatest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. This is God's word to King David, and we have it there in 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, and it runs from verse 11 to verse 14. The prophecy is, in fact, quoted directly in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. It's also mentioned in Luke, chapter 1, and in Acts chapter 2. With that triple reference, I think we can see that the prophecy had some importance, at least for Luke and for whoever wrote Hebrews. And if it was important for them, it should probably be important for us as well. Let's sketch in the background. The background to this word from God to King David is that David, who is now settled in his kingdom, has proposed to build a house, temple for the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was the centerpiece of Israel's worship. The Ark, if you remember, contained the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it lay at the center of the tabernacle. This was where the once a year sacrifice of the Day of Atonement was carried out by the high priest. So that's David's proposal, that he should build a house for God. God, however, rejects proposal. And he says that so far from David building him a house, he will build David a house, a royal house, a dynasty. And at the heart of this divine proposal, we find the promise of the Messiah, the perfect king, the anointed one, which is what Messiah or Christ means. Now, the whole Old Testament, in various ways, is a preparation for the coming of Christ. But sometimes that crystallizes into very sharp, very clear form. And that's what happens here in this promise. So let's read those verses again. Here is the messianic promise in the word of God to King David. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will raise up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now somebody might say, but surely this isn't a messianic promise at all. Surely God here is referring not to the Messiah, but to Solomon, David's son and successor as king of Israel. Verse 12, he shall build me a house. Well, Solomon built the house or temple for the Ark of the Covenant. We have the account of that in 2 Chronicles, chapter 2, following. And moreover, this prophecy in 1 Chronicles 17 is quoted there in 2 Chronicles as being fulfilled in Solomon's building of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6. The Lord said to my father David, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built the temple for the name the Lord God of Israel. So there can be little doubt that God here in this promise, in this prophecy, in 1 Chronicles, is in fact speaking of Solomon. I don't think anybody should dispute that. But the question is this, whether the prophecy is exhausted in Solomon. Is it completely fulfilled? Or does it extend beyond him to include something still greater? Now, the historic Christian view is that it does extend beyond Solomon to find an even richer fulfillment in the Messiah. Let's ask why the church historically has believed that. Well, first of all, there's something in the prophecy itself that points beyond Solomon. Something in the prophecy that points beyond Solomon. In verse 11, God promises David that he will raise up a son for him after David has gone to be with his fathers. That is, after David has died. Well, Solomon was raised up during David's lifetime. David even had Solomon crowned as his royal successor before David's death. So the promise must extend beyond Solomon, that God would raise up a son for David after David had gone to be with his fathers. Again, the throne of this son, we're told in verses 12 and 14, will be established forever. I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Now, Solomon was as mortal as David. Solomon's throne and kingdom did not endure forever, not in the person of Solomon, nor in his fleshly successors. So even though the promise to David does have a reference to Solomon, he will indeed build the house of God, the temple for the ark, yet it seems to look beyond Solomon to a more distant future and a more glorious fulfillment. And then on top of this, we also have to recognize that the New Testament does clearly see the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus, in this promise to David. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, takes the words of 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 13. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And it applies these words directly to Jesus, Hebrews 1, 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? 1 Chronicles 17, 13. Jesus is superior to the angels, we're told, because he is the Son of God. He's God's Son by nature, of the same nature as his heavenly Father, divine as he is divine. And therefore, Jesus is more glorious than the angels, because they are simply the created servants of God. And how does Hebrews prove that? By quoting 1 Chronicles 17, 13. So very clearly the New Testament sees God's word to David here being ultimately and completely fulfilled, not in Solomon, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet, as I said a moment ago, we still can't help seeing Solomon in this passage because of verse 12. Solomon is the one who builds a house for God, a temple for the ark. And when Solomon does do that building of the house, the temple in 2 Chronicles, it's said to be in fulfillment of this very prophecy in 1 Chronicles. And so we have to ask the question, how can the prophecy be pointing both to Solomon and to Christ? I mean, is this some kind of intellectual gymnastics we're doing here? Well, I don't think so. I would suggest that the answer isn't hugely complicated, and it lies along these lines. The prophecy has a double fulfillment. It has a double fulfillment. It's fulfilled twice over. Immediately in Solomon, ultimately in the Messiah. Solomon is what we call a type of Christ. That is to say, he foreshadows Christ. Solomon's person and his kingly reign point forward like a living signpost to the person and reign of the Messiah. Jesus once compared himself to Solomon. Matthew 12, verse 42. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. The queen of Sheba traveled from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's great wisdom. But Jesus the Messiah is the eternal wisdom of God, that wisdom by which God created and sustains the universe. Therefore, anyone who refuses to listen to Jesus makes himself liable to the death and destruction of his soul. The Queen of Sheba did well in taking pains to hear Solomon's wisdom. But shall you and I not take far more necessary pains to listen to Jesus Christ, God's true and perfect wisdom in the flesh? Well, that comparison there between the wisdom of Solomon and Christ as the incarnate wisdom of God, that comparison in Matthew 12, creates a relationship between Solomon and Christ, whereby the one points forward to the other. Wise Solomon is a symbolic prefiguring of Christ, the everlasting wisdom of God in human form. Now, that being the case, surely we are justified in seeing a double fulfillment of God's promise to David here in 1 Chronicles 17. It is fulfilled, first of all, in Solomon, yes. But Solomon himself is a foreshadowing of Christ. And therefore, the promise has a second, more distant, but more perfect fulfillment in the one whom Solomon prefigured, Messiah, the true Solomon. Well, that being so, let's look at this promise to David then, and let's focus our attention on its ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So, verse 11, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will raise up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. God promises that the king Messiah will be descended from David. Now, up until this point, the Old Testament has said that the Saviour of the human race will be descended, firstly, from Eve, the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. That's the first promise. After several thousand years, we aren't sure how many, that ancient primeval promise is then given a new lease of life in Abraham. In the later chapters of Genesis, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, the Saviour is now said to be Abraham's seed, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Then in the prophecy made by Abraham's grandson Jacob at the end of Genesis, it's narrowed down to the seed of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now that mysterious phrase, until Shiloh comes, may mean in Hebrew, until he comes, whose right it is. So before God makes this promise to David, we know that the Saviour will be a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite of the tribe of Judah. Now it's narrowed down still further to David and his family. David, of course, being from the tribe of Judah. And hence the great messianic title, the Son of David. The long-promised Saviour won't only be the son of Eve, the son of Abraham, the son of Judah, but also the son of David, great David's greater son. That raises yet another question, though. Amazing how many questions are raised, isn't it? Because we may wonder, well, how was that promise fulfilled, given that in the New Testament, Joseph is said to be descended from David, but Joseph is not the biological father of the Messiah. He is excluded from paternity by the Lord's virgin conception. So how is Jesus descended from David? How was he of the seed of David? Now, I think the only plausible answer to that is that Mary, too, was of David's line. So that Jesus is David's physical offspring through Mary rather than through Joseph. Now that would explain why the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1 that the child conceived in her womb, not by Joseph, but by the life-creating Spirit of God, will inherit the throne of his father, David. His father, David. The virgin-born child is descended from David. Well, in that case, Mary must belong to David's line. So the Saviour will be of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now maybe we can briefly gather one very important lesson for ourselves from this. Through his fleshly descent from David, the Lord Jesus will be a real man, a flesh and blood human being. He is, as it were, inserted into the genetic history of the human race through his descent from King David, with the result that he is one of us, our human brother, our kinsman. And the true humanity of Christ is absolutely essential if he is to save human beings. John Calvin says, two things must be found in Christ in order that we may obtain salvation in him, namely, divinity and humanity. His divinity possesses power, righteousness, and life, and these are conveyed to us by means of his humanity. The human nature of Christ is a sort of channel through which all the blessings of salvation, divine power, righteousness, and life are communicated to human beings. So take away the channel, take away Christ's humanity, and our salvation is gone. He must be human to save humans. He must be human to atone for human sin. And he must be a fountain of human life and holiness, just as the first Adam was a fountain of human death and depravity. Both to justify us and to sanctify us, to atone for our sins and make us into new people, the Messiah must necessarily be one of us. He must be truly human. And this he has through his fleshly descent from David. The son of David is human. Thereby he saves humankind. Were he not flesh of David's flesh, he couldn't save us, the children of flesh. Well, let's ask ourselves, have we realized the vital significance of Christ's humanity to our salvation? It isn't an idle theological question. It bears on our eternal destiny. Is it a human saviour in whom we have believed and trusted and embraced? Are we conscious of Christ's human brotherhood with us, flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, son of Mary, son of David, son of Judah, son of Abraham, son of Eve? Truly human. I exhort myself and you from the scriptures this morning, let's never so fixate on the deity of the Lord Jesus that we forget his humanity. That's a perennial temptation for evangelical people. Are you this morning a partaker of his human life? Has his human atonement for human sin washed your sins away? Is his human holiness flowing into you, making you a holy man or a holy woman? Is Christ Jesus this morning your saviour brother, your human comrade, your kinsman redeemer? That's the only way that you can be saved. The human nature of Jesus Christ, absolutely essential to our salvation. And his human through his fleshly descent from David. Prophecy goes on. Verse 12, he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, as we've seen, the immediate historical reference there is to Solomon building the temple. But in the New Testament, the church is the house or temple of God. Ephesians 2. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Or again, 1 Peter 2. As living stones, you are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Jesus builds the true temple, the New Testament church, the spirit-indwelt people of God. What Solomon built in the Old Testament was again only a prefiguring, only a foreshadowing of the New Testament reality. The temple of stone pointed forward to the living temple of flesh, the new covenant church. Are we members of that community this morning? Are we living stones in the true spiritual temple of God? Now let me suggest a very particular application of this truth. A temple, by its very nature and its very definition, is the dwelling place of a deity. Paul recognizes that in Ephesians when he says, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God dwells in the church. It's his temple. It is the place of his presence. How does God manifest his presence in his temple, the church? Well, he manifests his presence through the ordinances of worship, the means of grace. He's graciously and savingly present in and through his word, read and preached. He is graciously and savingly present in and through the mystery of corporate prayer. Matthew 18, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. He is graciously and savingly present in and through the singing of the songs of worship. Psalm 22, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And he's graciously and savingly present in the feast of the Lord's Supper. Luke 24, he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. God in Christ, by his Spirit, is present in his church, and he manifests his presence through the ordinances of worship, the means, grace. Now, bearing that in mind, how can a person consistently claim to be a Christian and yet ignore or despise the gathered church? The church of Christ gathered as a body is the temple of God, his dwelling place through the Spirit. Here he is specially present, and here he specially grants his grace through the word, the prayers, the songs, and the sacraments. Here let us seek him, and here let us find him. Jesus has not built this house of God, this temple, for nothing. He hasn't done it in vain. Those who despise the church despise the Lord of the church. But those who seek him here, they find him here to their own everlasting benefit. So if you and I would be true and lively Christians, let us make sure that we are people of the church, united to the church, present in the church, committed to the church, discovering Jesus Christ, where he especially dwells, in the midst of his temple of worship. And then verse 13, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. Now here's the verse that's quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. In a lesser sense, Solomon as king was son of God. Israel's king was a sort of officially adopted son of God by virtue of his royal office. But in an altogether higher sense, Jesus the Messiah is the son of God. A much higher sense, because his sonship is eternal and absolute. Jesus is God's son not by adoption or by office, as King Solomon was, but by nature. The eternal son, eternally begotten by his father, having his father's nature, God begotten of God, God the Son, eternally born of God the Father. That's why we have these exalted words in John chapter 10. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now here's John Brown of Edinburgh's very helpful comment. I and the Father are one. One in what? Unquestionably in the work of power. Where whereby he protects his sheep and does not suffer them to be plucked out of his hand. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As the Father is almighty, so is the Son likewise. As nothing can resist the Father, so nothing can resist the Son. Whatsoever the Father hath, the Son hath likewise. The Father is in the Son, and the Son in the Father. These two are one in nature, perfection, and glory. So angels are sons of God by creation. Believers are sons of God by adoption. But Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature and from eternity. One with his Father in possessing all the fullness of Godhead. So counterbalancing the humanity of Christ in verse 11, here's the deity of Christ. The Son of David is also the Son of God. He is both man and God, both human and divine. He's human because it's human nature that needs to be saved. But he's also God because only God can save. And I would put it to you that it would be the soul-destroying sin of idolatry if we trusted anyone less than God for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Who but God can forgive sins? Who but God can give eternal life? And yet the New Testament exhorts us to trust Christ for both those blessings. How can we do that without idolatry? Only because Christ is true God as well as true man. He's the eternal creator in the flesh. Now, you see, that's why, from its very beginnings, the church has always worshipped Christ. This temple that he has built is a temple for his own worship. We don't merely look back in memory to a man who lived and died. We don't gather together merely to hear about what he taught 2,000 years ago. We offer worship to Christ in his temple as the present and living Lord. That's the reason why we are here this morning, or that ought to be the reason why we're here. We offer worship to Christ in our songs of praise. We offer worship to Christ in our prayers. We offer worship to him in the reading and the preaching of the scriptures, because he is the one who speaks to us through his word. And we offer worship to Christ at the Lord's table too. Of course, we commemorate his death there, but much more, we offer him worship as risen from the dead and actually present with us. Now, do you see how in all of this, we're offering worship to Christ, a present and living Lord in his own temple? Well, all of that worship of Christ is rooted and grounded in this fact. He is God as well as man. He is divine as well as human. In the light of that, let's ask ourselves this morning, am I a worshipper of Jesus Christ? Is he God to me? Is he the Holy One, infinitely adorable? Do I reverence him as God? Do I submit to him as God? Do I trust him as the sovereign Lord of my existence? He deserves no less, and God his Father requires of us no less. I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. The promised Messiah is the Son of God. And then verse 13 continues that I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from him who was before you. And the reference there is to King Saul. Saul, the first king of Israel, turned away from God, rejected his authority, and so God took away his mercy, that is, his covenant love, which is what the word really means. Saul, the covenant breaker, lost God's covenant love. And rather than inherit the blessings of the covenant, Saul inherited the curses of the covenant. God will never, never take away his covenant love from his Messiah. Unlike King Saul, this king will stand eternally secure in the favor of his heavenly Father. The Father delights in him from eternity and for eternity. Now, if the Messiah is secure in his Father's indestructible covenant love, then I know that being in Christ, that love rests on me as well. It's impossible to be in Christ and to find that somehow the Father's love is unreliable. It can never be. Remember what Paul tells us? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, in Messiah Jesus our Lord. Do you know that to be so this morning for yourself? Whether you know it or not, this is the love that is yours if you are in Christ. And then finally in the prophecy, we have verse 14, where God says, I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. The Messiah's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now David's kingdom is no more. Solomon's kingdom is no more. And yet in a higher and a more glorious form, they do continue in and through the son of David, the son of Solomon. Jesus' kingdom endures through all ages. As he said to the Apostle Peter, after Peter had confessed him as the Messiah and the Son of God, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Now I know the AEV says the gates of hell, but literally it is Hades, and Hades means death and the grave, the power of destruction and darkness. All earthly kingdoms are perishable. All such kingdoms die. They are swallowed up by death. The gates close on them, and that is the end of them. But Christ's kingdom, the church, built on the rock of the spirit-enlightened believer confessing him as Messiah and Son of God, that kingdom will never, never be swallowed up by death. It is an immortal kingdom because its head and prince is immortal. The Church of Christ may not have been pure in all ages, but she has existed in all ages, whether in seasons of backsliding or times of reformation. Let's never entertain even for a single moment the thought that the Church has ever perished off the earth. Even if she were reduced to a handful living in caves, the church can never perish off the earth. And even amid the darkest times of apostasy, God's word to Elijah, who thought he alone was left, remains always valid. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. The gates of Hades will never prevail against the church. I would suggest that it's unhelpful, needlessly disheartening, and injurious to God's promise in Christ if we become unduly preoccupied with apostasy and unfaithfulness in the church. Faith must occupy itself and exercise itself with God's word. His house and kingdom and throne shall be established forever. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. We've got to see with the eye of faith and not the eye of human reason, because otherwise we're going to end up where Elijah ended up, depressed, suicidal, running away, hiding, and groaning that we alone are left. Well, God had to rebuke Elijah for that unbelieving despair. Maybe he has to rebuke us as well. Lift up your eyes. You belong to an indestructible kingdom. The church can never perish. Its God is always and unchangeably the God who reserves 7,000 for himself according to his grace. Whatever the pessimistic, despairing Elijahs may say, Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Prince of Life, will build his church. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His throne endures through all ages. The gates of Hades will never prevail against it. Do you believe that this morning? Because that's the truth. May God grant us that faith as members of the kingdom that endures and will endure to eternity by his grace and for his glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, whose blessed Son was revealed, that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of life eternal, grant that we, who have this hope, may purify ourselves as he is pure, so that when he shall appear in power and great glory, we may be made like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.